You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
All of those of you who visit with us today, it's good to have you here at Southwestern's campus, where revival is a reality and where people are coming to know the Lord literally every day as a result of the witness of our students and our faculty, and I'm so grateful to God for that. The series in which we are presently involved is a series on the Ten Commandments. We have come today to the Eighth Commandment, which is the one that has least to do with anybody who is associated with Southwestern Seminary. Or at least that would be the assumption. May I read it for you from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and beginning and ending in verse 15. It simply says, "You shall not steal." It was just a few years ago that Charles A. Meriwether in the city of Baltimore, Maryland, entered a home, broke into the home, found a woman there by herself, and after abusing her and hurting her badly, demanded that all the money in the house be given to him. She proceeded to do so without further engagement with him. She handed over all the money she had, which amounted to about $21.36. Meriwether was very much frustrated by this small take, and what he had intended to do was, in the beginning, to rob the house and hope that he would have great wealth as a result. And in his frustration, he fairly shouted at the woman, "How on earth do you pay your bills with no more money than this?" And the woman replied, "I pay my bills by check." He said, "Then write me out one for $30, which she did. He got to thinking about it and thought that wasn't nearly enough. So he tore the check up and he said, "Write me a check out for $50. And she wrote the check out for $50. As she wrote it out, she said, "And to whom shall I make the check payable?" Charles A. Meriwether said, "Make it payable to Charles A. Meriwether," which she did. 2 hours later, the police picked him up, and insofar as we know, he is still incarcerated. The Bible says, "Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." You may rest assured your sins will find you out. You cannot violate any of the commandments of God without finding that there is a price to pay far greater than was worth the doing of the violation. And so we come to a commandment that would seem not to be applicable to much in the religious community. But what are we to make of this commandment, "You shall not steal"? I want you to consider with me, first of all today, the nature of the commandment itself. Then I want you to consider with me the instruction that can be gained from the commandment. And finally, I wish for you to consider with me this morning how sophisticated, educated, and even religious purloining is more devastating than the theft of mere goods. And so we began today with the nature of the commandment itself. It is far more than it appears to be. On the surface, the commandment seems to say, "Don't take something that doesn't belong to you." And indeed, that is exactly what the commandment says. But in so doing, it establishes the principle of private ownership. And that is critically important to understanding all that the Bible text will say. The mistake of communism in the days of its expansion over the face of the globe and of its continued manifestations in various ways today is to deny the proper association of goods with an individual, to deny that personal ownership is a principle that God has established. You see, it is absolutely essential for God to establish the principle of ownership if we are to ever appreciate the fact that all that exists is owned by God. until we begin to recognize ownership as a basis of understanding our relationships with one another, we will never go the step beyond and say, "Yes, Lord, and I understand that once there was nothing except the triune God in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no earth. There was no sun. There was no moon. There was no Milky Way galaxy. There was no intergalactic space. There was no automobile. There was no home. There was nothing but the perfect fellowship within the triune Godhead." And then God created the heavens and the earth. And so by definition, they are not only His creation, but God owns every bit of it. The principle of God's ownership of all things that exist is absolutely critical in order to have a proper relationship with Him. So number one, the commandment establishes the principle of ownership. Second, the commandment establishes respect for what belongs to others. I may not treat what belongs to others in a disrespectful way. So the highways belong to the state of Texas. And so I read a sign that says, "Don't mess with Texas." Now, unquestionably, there is double entendre there. Unquestionably, that is a word to all outside interests. Watch out when you cross the borders of Texas. Most of them are armed. But beyond that, what the sign originally meant to say was, don't mess up the highways. They belong to the taxpayers of Texas. And so pick up, have respect for those who happen to own the highways of Texas. So you have to establish respect for what other people own. And the commandment that says you shall not take what does not belong to you is a commandment that establishes respect for the property of others. Beyond that, it also establishes some principles of business and free enterprise. Now, that comes as a shock to some people. Some people apparently think that there is something inherently and innately wrong with doing business, that somehow you are evil if you do business and make money. Actually, did you know that the Bible is on the exact opposite position? It says that we are responsible for working. As a matter of fact, in the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the expression is flatly stated, 6 days shall you labor, but the Sabbath is the Lord. It is expected everywhere in Scripture that as a result of the 6 days of labor, that we shall be appropriately compensated. It is expected not only that we shall be compensated, but that we understand the economic principle that just because one person profits, he does not necessarily do that at the expense of others. As a matter of fact, if business is carried on in a biblical way, this person profits, but as a result of his reinvestment, these people also profit. So ideally, in God's way of handling possessions and doing business, everybody ought to prosper. Now, the reason everybody doesn't prosper is because everybody doesn't do it God's way. God has a plan and a principle, and when it is followed, everybody prospers, and it therefore is not necessary to steal. It is not necessary to take what doesn't belong to you. You are working, you are laboring, you are gaining, you are doing well. And so the principle of business and free enterprise is even established by the giving of the commandment, you shall not steal. Well, let's go a bit further, if we may, and dig a little bit deeper. What about the instruction that is bound up in the command? Well, what's bound up in the command is that all things are a stewardship given us from God. If He owns everything, our ownership of anything is a second mortgage. We don't actually own the first mortgage on it. It is invested by God with us for us to use, not only for our good, but for the good of everyone else also. So the very fact of a possession of the existence of things constitutes a stewardship from God. Now, furthermore, we are to manage and multiply what God gives to us. The Hutterite communities of Moravia during the days of the Reformation turned out to be most remarkable. You've probably heard of the Peasants' Revolt in Germany. There were a number of reasons for the Peasants' Revolt that resulted in such sociological upheaval in the day that literally hundreds of people lost their lives in the ensuing violence that followed. But the fact of the matter is that a portion of the Peasants' Revolt had nothing to do with the Renaissance or the Reformation. It had to do with the relative poverty of the people. Not far removed from the German poverty, however, there were communities of Hutterites. These were an early Anabaptist sect who became famous for the fact that they shared all things together. Some have called them communists, but they were not communists. In fact, they simply followed the admonition of the Bible that they were to be generous with all of their goods. But they also magnified the usefulness of work and the accumulation of money. Many of them became physicians. They were the physicians and the dentists and the intelligentsia, as it were, of the Moravian community. And as a result of that, they prospered everywhere where they went. And they shared that prosperity with all of those around them. They knew that their responsibility from God was to carefully manage and multiply that which God had given. Furthermore, through what we possess, we are to learn to differentiate among values. The command, "You shall not steal," might not be seen at first to say that, but it exactly does say that. It says that there is some value to the possession. Now, the possession may be monetarily valuable, or it may be sentimentally valuable. If your house burns down, there is oftentimes remorse over what you have lost that is of value, but you talk to those people standing out there as they watch the smoke going up and the smoldering ashes alone are left. And you say to them, "What is it that you hate losing most?" "Oh, I hate losing the letters from my children. They're all gone now. Oh, I hate it that I lost my marriage certificate. Oh, I hate it that I lost the pictures that my family has accumulated through all this time of all our fun times together." You see, you've learned to establish some values along the way, and you've learned that some things are more valuable than anything money can buy. And even among those things that money can purchase, you've established relative levels of value. And so, "Thou shalt not steal" is a reminder that there are values out there, and that part of what we do with the things that God has given us is to learn to establish values. But we also learn that through this possession that God has given, we are to provide assistance to others that builds a relationship with them. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say next, lest you misunderstand. There is a popular wave right now that says, give everything away to the poor. There are even books being written about that, and they contain much that is noble and right. I am not here to criticize those books today, but I am here to make a statement to you you need to hear. If God tells you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, you are to do that. That's exactly what God has commanded you to do. But friend, God doesn't command everybody to do that. And if everybody did that, who would there be to fund the missionary enterprise? And who would there be to fund the work of your church? And who would there be to fund 1,000 other charities that go to take care of people who are ill, people who have other kinds of problems and cannot help themselves? It is a short-sighted conclusion that all of God's people are to divest themselves of every bit of wealth. As a matter of fact, did you know that it is a talent that God has given some people to make money? Now, He did not see fit to give it to me. Dear Lord in heaven, when I get there, I want to talk with You about that. But while He did not give me the talent to make money, He sure gave me the talent to ask other people for it. Amen, trustees. Amen. Thank you very much. Now, the simple truth of the matter is that God has given great ability, unbelievable ability, to some people to make great amounts of money. And if you make the mistake, young preacher, of looking over there at that wealthy man, at that wealthy woman, and concluding that because they are wealthy, they are sinful, and concluding that what they have is not represent the blessings of God as a general rule, you have made a terrible mistake and you have hurt the work of God. God raises up some to sell everything they've got and give it to the poor and go to the ends of the earth and never have anything in the spread of the gospel, and that is noble. So William Carey leaves England and he goes yonder to India and he lets it all go in order to go to India. And yes, we honor him, but Carey himself pointed to those who were holding the ropes back in England. And he said, they're the ones that are making it possible for me to do what I do. And they are as much responsible for what happened in the mission work of Carey as anybody who actually left and went to India. So don't you ever make that mistake. Now, the Bible does say that having earthly wealth is a potential problem. So is every asset. Suppose that you are a handsome athlete. When you flex your muscles, your sleeves split out because you have such muscular form. Let's suppose that. Do you have a problem? You better believe you do. First thing you know, you don't need God. You're capable of handling anything that comes along on your own, and you're in serious trouble. Suppose you are a drop-dead beautiful young woman. Do you have a problem? You better believe you do. Why, first thing you know, you will be so popular, everybody around you wanting to date you, wanting to share their wisdom with you, wanting to whatever. You're in some sort of serious trouble. What about you, young preacher? Are you good at it? I mean, do you just have a knack for it? I mean, it's just obvious that God's given you the talent, and you walk in the pulpit and the people immediately sense that there's something about you. You have a charisma that draws people to you and they begin to listen to you. You in trouble? I often tell our faculty, as they'll tell you, that is the guy who's in the most trouble of anybody in school. I tell the faculty, make it hard on them. Don't show any mercy. Turn in on them and make them study harder than anybody else. You got to convince them that they don't have enough to do this job, however gifted they are. This job, without the anointing and power of God, I don't care how much charisma you have, will never get the job done. So the man who is wealthy, the woman who is wealthy, must face the fact that with that wealth come certain kinds of temptations. But it's not just him. It's not just the wealthy. It's anybody that has anything. That becomes an end within itself. But oh, dear me, in the church of the living God, how much all of us owe to that multitude, that army of lay men and women who have worked hard and diligently in their businesses to build their businesses up, not only blessing all the people they employ and whose salaries they pay, but then through the generosity of their gifts to the World Mission Program, they support the ministry of our Lord. Don't you ever denigrate that. You praise God for it everywhere in the world. My son went with us to Uganda, and was just after Idi Amin's fall, and there were literally thousands of little orphan boys in Uganda. Their fathers had been killed by Mugabe, by the ruler. I just said his name. What was it? Thank you. And Mugabe's done the same thing, though. And so I got a call from a missionary. He said, get over here quick. Bring two basketball teams, one college student, one high school student. We are going to have basketball clinics and win these people to Christ. And so I didn't tell the parents of the high school students what they were going into. I just took them. If they had known, I'd have been dead. Dr. Draper, you were there at the church at the time in First Dallas, and you know some of those sweet people, but if they'd known where I had their kids, I'd have been fired sooner than I was. And we got them out there to Uganda, and here's what we told the kids. We told them, we said, now look, you got good tennis shoes, and these kids don't have any tennis shoes, so what we're going to do is all of you buy a new pair of tennis shoes, and then when we finish the clinics, we'll leave your pair that you've been playing with the kids, and you can wear your new ones back home. I watched an amazing thing happen. Those little Ugandan kids were playing basketball barefooted. I never saw anything quite like it in my life. And I began to watch our kids, and our kids kept looking at those bare feet on those courts. And I saw a transformation begin to take place in our kids. And when the day came for the final ceremony, and many of those young people had trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, I saw the transformation work itself out in actuality. As ever high school kid we had brought out his tennis shoes to take and give to a little boy from Uganda. But you know what? Not a one of them brought his old tennis shoes. Every one of them gave a boy his new pair. And I thought, dear Lord in heaven, that's what it's about, learning the value of the things that God gives and sharing with other people. Did you know that's what Jesus said too? Jesus said in Luke 16:9, make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. How many times you heard that verse preached about? How many times have you even heard it mentioned or quoted? But there it is. Make friends for the kingdom of God with the mammon of unrighteousness, with money. That is our Lord's recommendation, to use money for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, you say you hadn't said much about stealing. Well, I couldn't say much about stealing until you understood what it was we were dealing with. Now I conclude the message. The method of purloining or stealing that is common in the church of God is tragically more common in the ministry than it is among the people. The methods that we have are very sophisticated. They are quite educated and very religious. May I speak of them? The first theft that happens often on this seminary campus is that called plagiarism. Plagiarism is the act of taking a piece of information that you didn't state that way, that you didn't find, that you didn't locate, and using it in a paper or a sermon or a presentation as though it were your own. That is theft. It breaks and violates this commandment, and is commonly done. Some years ago at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, it's fairly well known that this president's methods are a bit unorthodox. My methods, not my theology. My methods are a bit unorthodox, but they have a way of getting the point over. Dr. Russell Bush, now with the Lord, was our vice president for academics there. And he came to me one day very forlorn and he said, I have a student and we are unable to communicate to him that plagiarism is wrong. He has just been caught for the fourth time. And by the way, dear student, please know we will catch you sooner or later. God will smoke you out as sure as the world, and we'll find out if you're doing it. And Dr. Bush said, I cannot convince him. For the fourth time, he has been caught. I don't know what else to do but throw him out of school. I said, well, before you do that, you bring him to see me. You come with him. And so they came in, and they sat down in my office. Dr. Bush sat across the table, and the student sat across the table. And I reached in my desk drawer, and I pulled out my helper. I walked over to Dr. Bush, and I put the knife to his throat. The student was concerned and showed that in the visible perspiration that broke out on his brow and the widening of his eyes. And then I said to Dr. Bush, give me your coat. Thank you. I said to the student, now it's my coat. Oh no, the student said, it is not your coat. It belongs to Dr. Bush. I said, no, it belonged to him a moment ago. Now it is mine. I took it. It is mine. He said, that is not right. And he started to come out of this chair. And I said, sit down, son. He said, it is not your coat. I said, son, the information you put on your last test wasn't your information either. It is just as surely theft to take information that is not yours and to use it in a paper as it is for me to take Dr. Blazing's coat as my own or Dr. Bush's coat as my own. So would you learn that that is evil? It is wrong. It is a sin. It is punishable by the Lord God. Chronicle for Higher Education is the Bible read by professors all across the nation, unfortunately. But occasionally, the Chronicle does have a most interesting story. Recently, many of you on the faculty read the story in the November 12th, 2010 issue entitled The Shadow Scholar, A Man Who Writes Your Students' Papers, Tells His Story. The Chronicle had discovered a man who was guilty of writing papers for students. And they turned it in under their name and paid him in order to do this. Now, they were equally guilty, of course, but the man felt guilt about it, and he decided to come forward, as long as his name was not revealed, and to tell his story in the Chronicle of Higher Education. It's a sad story. Listen to some of the things he said. Quote, from my experience, three demographic groups seek out my services. The English as a second language student, the hopelessly deficient student, and the lazy rich kid. End of quote. Or again, quote, I have completed countless online courses. He did the whole online course for somebody. Students provide me with passwords and usernames so that I can access key documents and online exams. In some instances, I have even contributed to weekly online discussions with other students in class. End of quote. You're going to love this one. Quote, I do a lot of work for seminary students. I like seminary students. They seem so blissfully unaware of the inherent contradiction in paying somebody to help them cheat in courses that are largely about walking in the light of God and providing an ethical model for others to follow. I have been commissioned to write many a passionate condemnation of America's moral decay, as exemplified by abortion, gay marriage, or the teaching of evolution. All in all, we may presume that clerical authorities see these as a greater threat than the plagiarism committed by the future frocked. End of quote. Tragic, isn't it? And yet that goes on right here. I have a page right here of listings of websites that some of you are using. You have to remember, what you do on your computer is not near as secret as what you think it is. Here's www.saprovider, www.sasale, Midday Yes Say, www.researchpaperadvice, whole lot of it, www.abcpapers, www.termpaper.org, www.ghostpapers.com, www.customwritings.com. Did you get all those down? Students, it's theft. That's what it's called. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Then there is tax return. Oh, me. Do you mean to tell me that when the IRS is doing some of the filthy stuff they do, that I'm supposed to be honest with the IRS? Listen, let me tell you what it comes down to. You are responsible as a guardian of the wealth that God has given you to find every conceivable loophole you can find. Every legal loophole you can find. Every righteous loophole you can find. You're responsible for finding it because you're going to do more good with your money than the IRS will. But you are responsible also for doing not one single thing that is dishonest, reporting unfaithfully what you have. You are responsible before God, and to fail to do so is called theft. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. You having fun yet? I'm not near through. Hang in there. Well, failure to pay for services rendered. Some of you right now owe apartment rent, back apartment rent. Some of you owe on your tuition. Mr. President, if I made your salary, I wouldn't owe on either one of them. That's a good point. But there was a day when I was in your very position. There was many a night when Mama and I went to bed without anything to eat for the whole day because we didn't have anything. And it doesn't lessen your responsibility. Now, students, I want you to hear me very carefully. It is no sin to be caught in a poverty-stricken situation where you cannot pay what you owe. There's no sin in that. The sin is when you take what happens to you in the providences of God and turn it into theft by refusing to take responsibility for it. If you owe the school money, don't just let it sit there. Go in and sit down with Mr. Inslee or somebody else and say, I have a confession to make. I cannot pay my bill. Do you think he's going to electrocute you? Is it your perception that he's going to take out an ad in the newspaper and put your picture in it and say, this no count, sorry somebody won't pay his bill. No, as a matter of fact, we are undauntingly committed to finding a way to help you, but that includes learning how to manage your money. And you have to take responsibility for it. Every time you can't pay a bill, go to see whoever it is that you owe it to. And it's even worse if it happens to be a merchant out in the community. Why, here is a future preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's a student over at the seminary, and he owes everybody out in the community. God help us, our witness is gone in a situation like that. Least you can do is go over with hat in hand and sit there with a look of some humility on your face and say, I know I owe it. I cannot pay it. What can I do to help? And you're going to find that 99 people out of 100 in this world are so overwhelmed that you will own that responsibility and accept it and say, what can I do, that they'll do anything in the world to help you out. But if you don't own that responsibility, if you owe money and you're not doing anything about it, it is theft. That is all it is. You shall not steal. Now, that's all the easy stuff out of the way. Now let's talk turkey for just a minute. He who borrows another man's sermon is the worst thief in the world. Because in a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has taken a sermon off the internet and preached it for himself. I don't even want to hear that you took a sermon off the internet and acknowledged who it came from and preached it. Because that is to say that while you may not be a thief, you are a lazy, no-count somebody who is afraid to do his own homework and will not do his own homework and will not then marinate it before God until the Lord God so puts it in your soul that it's a fire in your bones and you can't keep silent. And don't you think your lay people don't know the difference? They figure it out real quick. And sooner or later, you get smoked out on. You say, well, I all these preachers out there that send their sermons out all over creation. What do you think about that? Well, I think if it's a half-decent sermon, it's a good thing for them to send it out. Maybe somebody will read it and be blessed. If it's a half-decent sermon, it's good for you to read. I tried to read about 3 sermons a week because I have to listen to myself all the time, and that's not very good. And so I try to read 2 or 3 sermons a week so that God can speak to my soul through those preachers. But I want to tell you what, the minute that preacher sending out that sermon is doing so in order to give you a sermon to preach that's not your own, he's as guilty as you are in preaching it, even if he is world famous and wealthy. You sure are quiet. Told you it's going to get tough. Fixing to get tougher. Illustrations. Now hear me well. It's not preaching class. I got to stop, but just hang in there with me just a minute. Illustrations. Do you use them or do you not? I've had a couple of preachers lately who think it's beneath them to use illustrations. They want to sit you down for 45 minutes and do nothing but just walk them through the text. You know what I think about that. You know it's what I want you to do is walk through the text. The definition of good preaching is helping your people to read the Word of God. And so that's what you got to do. But friend, if you think it's sinful to use illustrations, you hadn't been listening to Jesus. Every sermon had a cogent, pungent illustration from daily life that people identified with that cast light onto the principle that was being enunciated from God's Word. And that's the way good preaching ought to be. It ought to be brimful of good illustrations with which people can identify. I did it a while ago when I started talking about the Chronicle of Higher Education. What was I doing? I was resting you just a minute from all the logic and all of the theology to just give you an illustration that pointed up what I was talking about. And you were able to identify with that, some more than others. And some in a different way from others, but you identified with it and understood it. What you do. But you don't use illustrations that happened to somebody else and say it happened to you. That is theft. The minute you do it, the heavens are sealed, God's power is gone, and however eloquent your sermon and your illustration, God will not bless it. Not only that, don't get you a book of illustrations and use the same old haggard illustrations that we've heard 1,000 times. I sit through so many sermons and I say, all right, let me finish this one for you. And I could stand up right then and do it because I've heard millions of illustrations in my life. And I've heard, unfortunately, the same million several times. And listen, that's why I want you to read biography. That's why I want you to read history. That's why I want you to read some things out of your field, out of the business field, out of the arts field. Because when you do that, you'll have fresh illustrations that are your own. You've mined them in your own mind. And they apply to the Scriptures. The Spirit of God has made them come together. And when you stand up to preach, they'll be alive and poignant. And God will bless them. But if you use somebody else's, it's called theft. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. I conclude. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed God? Who is strong enough? Who is wise enough? Who's stealthy enough to slip up to heaven and abscond with a section of the street of gold? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now listen to me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out upon you such a blessing as there is not room to receive it. Would you please hear me today when I say to you that we rob God when we do not give our tithe? Now, I'm even fixing to irritate some of the faculty. I apologize, faculty. I love you. You know how much I love you. But there is the strangest idea floating around in academia that the tithe was somehow abrogated with the coming of the cross of Christ. I hear fine evangelical scholars, godly men, who say that. And I ask them, which Bible have you read? The tithe predates the giving of the law. When Abraham met Melchizedek, which contra David Allen, Dr. David Allen, was the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament. When Abraham met him, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the Bible makes the point that Levi, Levitical law, remember? Levi was still in the loins of his father when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's before the giving of the law. The tithe is an eternal principle. Remember when I said it a while back? The Sabbath is the Lord's. And although we don't meet on the Sabbath day as such anymore, the principle there is 1/7 of your time belongs to God. That's the unchanging principle. That is true forever and ever. 1/7 of your time belongs to God, and 1/10 of your income belongs to God, and it's an eternal principle that predates the tithe. Let me tell you why that's true, so you won't miss it. It's true because if God lets you keep everything, you will never learn gratitude in your heart to God. God does not require a tenth of your income because He needs it. He's not begging on the street down here just to hand out, "Mister, please give me something. I'm God and I'm having a rough time today. Would you let me have something to get me on down the road?" No, God didn't give the tithe for His sake. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the silver, all the gold belong to Him. He has it all. He gave the tithe because you need the tithe and because I need the tithe. And if I don't tithe, I'm a thief stealing from God. Say, "Well, I just don't know how I can do it. You already told me I've got to go see Kevin Inslee and confess to him that I owe the school, and, you know, people got to eat, and so I got to buy some groceries, and I just don't know how I'm going to tithe." By the way, you do figure that tithe after you've taken out all your expenses, don't you? Young people, one of the reasons that you're poor is that you've been cheating on God. Not the only cause for poverty. There are lots of other reasons. But I'm just saying many of you are poor because God can't bless you when you're stealing from Him. The tithe is an eternal principle. It belongs to the Lord. Now here, we got with us today. They had no idea I was going to do this, and I didn't know it was going to fall on this day. We got all kinds of fabulously wealthy people here. Here's Dr. Draper down here. All kinds of fabulously wealthy people here. Is it right for them to give, but you not to give out of your poverty? Who is the person that Jesus most honored for giving? The widow that gave the two mites. She has given more than they all. Listen, friend, you start honoring God. You've heard me tell it before, and I apologize for repeating it, but when I first began the ministry at age 15, I didn't know didn't make deals with God. A lot of things I didn't know then. A lot of things I don't know now. But I have learned you don't make deals with God. Because I didn't know that, I really wanted to preach. My heart was full of passion for the gospel of Christ, see the lost saved. So I went to the Lord and I said, "Lord, you require 10%. I don't want to do that. I want to do more. And I want to ask you, Lord, if you, Lord, would just give me a place to preach every Sunday, I want to give 20% back to you of everything that comes to me." Hadn't always been easy. Sometimes it was all I had and I had to call Dad and borrow money to make 20%. But I did. I'm not saying that to brag on me, please. So much wrong with my heart and soul. God forgive me. But I just want to tell you that because I want to tell you, God bless me. Since I was 15 years old, I've probably missed preaching now 8 Sundays. And you know I'm 118. It's been absolutely incredible how God has opened up opportunities for me to preach the gospel. I think He did it for a lot better reasons than my measly 20%. But I want to tell you what, I would no more think of going back on my promise than I would think of sprouting wings and flying to the moon. Because I want to tell you, God is good. Amen. When you're robbed from God, you won't have His blessings. When you give your tithe and your offerings, God will bless you unbelievably. Let's bow together. Well, dear Lord, as it turns out, there's so many sophisticated ways that we can pilfer and steal, even from you. Dear Lord, forgive our stumbling, halting failures. Thank you, Father, for putting it in the hearts of God's people across the years and the years to give so generously to the work of the Savior. Thank you for giving talent and ability to many to make money and then putting it in their hearts to give for the kingdom of God. Lord, would you look with favor upon every one of those just as much as you look with favor upon the preacher and the missionary? And would you abundantly reward them from heaven with rewards which will never, ever, ever, ever perish. God, help my children, these students, not to steal anything that doesn't belong to them, whether sermon or illustration or what they owe to somebody else, most of all, to steal their tithes and offerings. But God, make them generous-hearted. May they be noted for their generosity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with us, please.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.